It's one of the deepest, most powerful books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick takes us into the book of Romans and learn deep truths from God's Word.
Romans chapter 16, in your Bibles today. We have arrived. Those of you that have been here since the start of our series in Romans, just over 4 years in the book, or right at 4 years in the book of Romans. We are coming down to it. Last chapter, second to the last message in the book of Romans. So if you're excited, like, yes, there's other books in the Bible. So we're excited about that and thankful for it. And I'm pumped about all that I've learned from the scripture. I have the privilege often, as you're in Romans chapter 16, I have the privilege often to travel and speak at churches. I'll be at one of our church plants next week in College Station, Texas, and looking forward to that, and being at Twin Cities Baptist Church with our church planter, John Moore, and his wife, Edith, and their four kids. We're going to have a great time. But often when I travel, I want to take people on a tour of Canyon Ridge. I want them to see Canyon Ridge. Now, I don't want to take them per se on the tour, though I don't mind, of our beautiful building, which is very unique. Considered top 10 postmodern religious architecture in the world. You're not as impressed as I was when I wrote that article. Truth be told, it is considered that by many magazines and Architectural Digest and things like that. And we'll have people that ask to come tour it. It happened a lot before COVID, but it's starting to happen again. And so I don't want to take people on though we can't get away from the uniqueness and the coolness of the building. That's not why we try to take people the tour that I want to take people on. When I talk about taking people on a tour of Canyon Ridge, I want to take them on a tour of us, of you, of our church family that gathers together, because the building is not a church. I mean, the building is a building where we gather together. Truth be told, if something were to tragically happen, and we pray that it doesn't, but if something were to tragically happen and we weren't able to meet in this building next Sunday, we would still meet next Sunday. It might be we've met before in a park underneath a tree because we got locked out of a building we were renting. We've met in a lot of places. We've met in my house. We've met in conference centers. We met at the Navy Chapel one time. That was a bummer. But we've met in a lot of places. We've been a lot of places. But when I take people on a tour, I take them on a tour of us, of your lives, of who you are. Folks from a great variety of careers. I tell them about homeschool moms in our church or single adults who are following Jesus. People from the South. Yeah. Way to represent. Even people from the great state of Alabama. Yeah. It was good to see you finally win yesterday. I was happy about that. I thought the Little Sisters of the Blind were going to come back and pull it out at the last second, but it's great to see that. And people from New England, which haven't smiled since, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. We have them in our church. We have Texans in our church. Thanks. We have a lot of people from California. Can I get an amen there? Yeah. Even people from Chula Vista. Yeah. I love the spirit of people from Chula Vista. I don't know why they're so happy about it, but they are, and I'm happy they're happy. We have people in our church with very few financial worries, and we have folks with severe financial difficulties. We have Midwesterners in our church who love Cracker Barrel. The 8:30 crowd was more into the Cracker Barrel joke. We have Mexican and Mexican Americans in our church who love real food. Amen. Cracker Barrel, yeah. We have people who struggle with anger in our church. We have people who live in humble victory over fear, anxiety, and sexual questions, and questioning their sexuality. People who are hurting from the loss of a loved one or loved ones. People who have found healing in their marriage. I love to tell these stories. I love to tell the stories of the Padre fans in our church. And I don't like to tell the stories of the Dodger fans in our church. We have a lot of variety in our church family. And I love that Jesus has brought us together in this tapestry of fellowship where you can find members in a local church that joyfully gather together like the church has done for 2,000 years. Since Christ started the church back in Matthew chapter 16, and he organized the church in many ways in Matthew chapter 18, and he empowered the church in the book of Acts. The church has been gathering together on a weekly basis to fellowship, to worship, to pray, and to hear the word of God preached. And I love that. Paul concludes this beautiful, theologically deep, reverent, amazing book of the Bible, and all books of the Bible are amazing, but in my heart and mind, I think Romans probably stands a little bit above the rest. And Paul concludes this message with a personal message of love and gratitude. It was J.I. Packer, a famous preacher of years gone by, who said, "We need to discover all over again that worship is natural to the Christian and that the habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thankfulness, joy, and zeal." The habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thankfulness, joy, and zeal. One of my heroes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've never read his quite long but incredibly rewarding book, the book written by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I encourage you to get it. Bonhoeffer says this: "In ordinary life, we hardly realize that we receive a great deal more than we can give, and that it is only with gratitude that life becomes rich." It is only with gratitude that life becomes rich. Leave that up for a second, if you would. Isn't it interesting that we are more depressed and discouraged and defeated than we have ever been as people? We've never been like we are right now. We've never been more dissatisfied, discouraged, despondent in the history, they say, of the world by studies done. And I don't know how we researched people 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, whatever the case may be. But I'll tell you this, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, either as a children's pastor, a youth pastor, and for 23 years, a senior pastor, I'm just telling you, we have never been, in my anecdotal 30 years of experience, we've never been more discouraged than we've been. And I'll tell you what else we've not been. We've never been more ungrateful than we are right now. I'm not trying to be rude to you. I think you know my heart. I just want to set the stage for what Paul is teaching us, because if we're not careful, people will be like, "Oh no, I'm grateful. I said thank you to the food server the other day, and it was good. I mean, I'm grateful. I'm good." No, there's something in here for all of us as we desire for life to become rich and meaningful and purposeful and have the impact that we know God wants it to be. We need to be a people, listen to me clearly, who are incredibly grateful for the goodness and the grace of God in our lives. Well, how does Paul do that? Paul shows us in verses really 1 to 16, 1 to 15 probably should be the separation there. We see Paul's gratitude demonstrated. Paul's gratitude demonstrated. It's not uncommon for me to talk to people about gratitude. And often when I do, we'll talk about it and people will say things like this. Well, Pastor, I'm very, very grateful. I just don't always tell people that. Well, gratitude that is not demonstrated is unknown, and if it's unknown, then there's absolutely no way the person can know that you're grateful. Paul gives in this final chapter in his, the conclusion of the conclusion to this book started in chapter 15, and the conclusion of the conclusion, Paul is going to mention a total of 26 names, 26 people groups, 24 of them by name, two he doesn't give names to, nine of them are women in this, and Paul is very focused in this text on the effect and the benefit of women in the church. One of the ways, let me just be honest with you, one of the ways that you know the Bible is real, listen to me clearly, is because of the Bible's emphasis towards the female gender, towards women. You say, what do you mean? In that day, women were not allowed to be, they were not considered witnesses. They were considered untrustworthy. Ladies, if you saw a crime happen right in front of you, you were not allowed to testify in court because you were an unworthy witness. To Jewish men in that day, they woke up every day and they prayed a prayer. And Paul was a Jew. This was their prayer. It's inaccurate. It's sinful. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's wrong. But this was their prayer every day. I thank God that I am not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. I mean, the women that the world in which they lived, they considered very, very the women to be very, very low class. And Paul is writing here, and the fact that Paul is going to mention nine ladies by name would have been something that is almost just shocking to the church at Rome, especially to the Jewish men and women that were at Rome. That Paul would say hi to me in a letter. Paul would think of me in a letter. Paul cares about me. Like, oh my word, I cannot believe this, that someone would care. Let me be super candid with you. Christianity is not anti-women. Christianity is 100% in favor of women, for women. And it's one of the great evidences we have that the Bible is true. So Paul writes about nine women, 17 men, two groups are unnamed. Matter of fact, two of the first three people Paul mentions are women. We see in verse number one, a lady named Phoebe. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a village seaport near eastern Corinth. It was most likely a church plant of the church at Corinth, what we would probably call in our day a satellite ministry of the church at Corinth. Phoebe was a member of that church. She had committed herself to that church. And he says, I commend her unto you. I want to introduce you to her. I want you to know her. And notice what he says in verse number two, that you receive her in the Lord as become the saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a helper of many and of myself also. Phoebe, far from being a name of a bougie dog that you push in a stroller, if you push your dog in a stroller, I don't mean to be mean, but why? A dog has legs. And they need to move. Well, I don't want their paws to get dirty. I was going to say then buy a cat, but I wouldn't wish that on anyone. But far from being a name of a bougie dog, this is the name of a godly lady. And Paul spends two verses commending her. And notice in verse number one, he uses this word to describe her. He says, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. She's serving in her local New Testament church. Well, what does servant mean? It's a minister. It's a deacon is what the word actually means. It comes from the word diakonos. It's a Greek word, and it literally means in the dust, laboring or running through the dust. It's used in the New Testament often as a technical term, side by side, not to get weird on the Greek, but with the Greek word episkopos or bishop, pastor, overseer, and it literally means this. That the diaconess is serving the people of the church and helping the pastor the people of the church, even to the point of getting dirty with it, of running through the muck, of getting her clothes, if you will, stained, of doing the hard things to help people walk with Jesus. That's Phoebe. She did not possess any ruling authority in the church, as no deacon possesses ruling authority in the church. It's not a position of ruling authority in the church. But she certainly was in the dust laboring, helping reach people with the gospel, helping disciple people who have been saved, helping people grow in their faith. And Paul, verse number 1, he commends her to them. He introduces her to them. And he tells them in verse number 2, he asks them to receive her. It's a request, but it's a request that is more rhetorical, like you will receive her. Receive her. As become the saints, receive her as you would another believer that comes in the church. And there's a point of application, brothers and sisters, that we need to understand very, very clearly here, that when believers meet together, there is to be an affection one for another that is unique from how it is where you work or where you work out or where you have your hobbies, that when believers come together, especially in the gathering together of the saints at the church, there is supposed to be a common bond of love one between another. And that's why Paul says, receive her as you would the saints that meet together at the church at Rome. You've got to treat her. I want you to treat her with the same kind of love and affection, because this is a sister who loves the Lord and she has exhausted herself in the work of the ministry. So believers, when we meet together, let me just say, we're to work through awkwardness, and there's to be love and affection one for another when we meet that is unique from the world. And sometimes we come to church together and people go, well, Pastor, I wasn't raised that way. My dad was a Marine. I'm from the Northeast. My mom's German, you know, whatever the case may be. And we come up with 57 reasons why when we meet together, we stay in our huddled enclave of isolation as opposed to coming out of ourselves and fellowshipping and loving and connecting with people. And church family, let me be super candid with you. God has commanded us as a church family to connect with one another. And some of you are quieter by nature. You're more introverted by nature. That's okay. We're not talking about changing your personality. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, that whether introverted or extroverted, God has an expectation for every one of us that when we meet together as saints in the local church and you meet a fellow believer, you're supposed to have a great affection one for another and not to, I'm going to come in, do my worship, and go home and live my life. That's not, you're not doing worship then. Because to worship is to intentionally come out of yourself and to serve the King of Kings. And you can only serve the King of Kings as you serve the children of the King. And so that's who Phoebe was. Matter of fact, the Bible uses this word. Paul uses this old English word. We would use the word helper, but the old English word is succorer, if you say it the British way, or in the English way we would say it, is a succorer. She was I just don't like the word sucker, because you were a sucker when you were a kid and you'd get knocked out, and I don't want to punch her in heaven. So she was a succorer. She was a helper, which is commonly used to signify a patron. So I want you to hear this. This woman, Phoebe, and I'm spending a lot of time on it because it's just so important to me, and I think it's important to the text that Paul would use her in the law first mentioned, because she is delivering this letter to the church at Rome. She's leaving Corinth where Paul writes the letter, and she's traveled to Rome and delivered the letter, and they're reading the letter, and they find out about this lady, Phoebe, that she is a helper, and that word means that she is a woman of great wealth or a good amount of wealth, and that she has financially been a blessing to the people around her, that she is not using her resources simply for her own benefit, but she's blessed the church at Chantria, and she is being a blessing to the believers as well. She is using the wealth that she has to be a blessing to those around her. She's a tither. She gives to the church. She's helping the church, what the word means, and then she's helping people in addition to that. You can't be a selfish helper. I'll say it again. You can't be a selfish helper. Some of you are young and you're still trying to figure out what your financial philosophy of life is going to be, and you're buying into this idea, I got to keep everything I can so that one day when I'm old, I can survive. That's exactly the opposite of what the scripture says. The scripture says, given it shall be given unto you, good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. With the same measure that you meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. I'll just put you to a challenge. Try out giving God and watch God bless you in amazing ways. When Debbie and I moved here, we had nothing. Like capital N nothing. We had nothing. We gave all of our money to start the church. We had, I think, $5,000 our first year here. I don't know how we did it. We survived on under $4,000. Our tax return our first year here, 2002, was under $4,000 that we made. It was $3,000 and some change that we lived on that year. And yet we gave, and our biggest outgo was to missions and tithe and to giving. And I'll tell you today, God has blessed us immensely by His goodness and His grace. Why? Because the principles of the scripture, Phoebe is an example, and Chris and Debbie are an example that you cannot outgive the Lord. You can't be foolish with your finances, and you can't outgive the Lord. Phoebe was a faithful woman of means. Number two, we see a sacrificial couple. You see them in verse number three. As if you're wondering, yes, we are going to look through a lot of these. We won't mention all of them because we don't know things about all of them. But he says in verse number three, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Priscilla and Aquila had fled from Rome when Claudius kicked all of the Jews out, and they landed in Corinth. And it is most likely that Paul would have met them in the synagogues of Corinth, and he probably would have sat in the synagogues of Corinth. They were in the synagogues in that day. They were incredibly, still to this day, they're segregated, and women would sit on one side and the men would sit on another side. And the men would sit in groups based on their trade or their career. So if you were in finance, you'd sit together. And if you were a first responder, you'd sit together. Or if you were, I'm just trying to help you illustrate it, if you were a baker, you would sit together, whatever the case may be. Well, Paul was a tent maker, and all of the tent makers would sit together, and Priscilla and Aquila was a tent maker, and Paul was a tent maker, so Paul and Aquila could have very easily met in the synagogue in Corinth and became friends, and Paul shared the gospel with Aquila and Priscilla, and they accepted Christ as their Savior and became super faithful followers of Christ. This remarkable couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are mentioned six times in the New Testament, three by Luke in the book of Acts and three by Paul here, and then 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And of the six times as a couple, it's very odd, but Priscilla's name is mentioned first every time. There are some who thought that it was because she was of a higher class. Some think maybe because she's more outspoken. Maybe she was more active. We're not sure why, but what we are sure about this is that Priscilla was an active participant in her husband's ministry. Ladies of Canyon Ridge, you just finished an amazing ladies' retreat. I want to encourage you, don't waste your life on trivialities. Give your life to the Lord. If you're married, learn how to love your husbands. Or husband, don't have two. Learn how to love your husband. You say, learn, it's just natural. No, it's not natural. That's a matter of fact why the Bible tells the older women in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to teach the younger women how to love their husband. How to love their husband. I'm thankful that my wife has listened to the wise counsel of older ladies who have told her and taught her how to love me. I hope that I love her more than I ever have before, but I really am thankful for the ladies who have invested in Debbie's life and taught her how to love me and her submission in learning how to love me. Ladies, oversee your house. Serve through Christ's church. Serve people who love Jesus. Share the love of Christ with those who need Jesus. Walk with God. Read deeply. What do I mean read deeply? Read deep books that we have in our bookstore. And if you're like, I want something else, come see me. See Debbie. Read deeply. Could I encourage you? I'm troubled by this. You know that this is not a hobby horse of mine, but it's a burden of my soul, is the amount of time that people, especially older ladies, spend on something as silly and trivial as social media. Thinking that because you got a quaint little saying that makes you deep, and your whole life is quaint little saying after quaint little saying after quaint little saying. Hey, get away from quaintness and let's go into depth, because depth is what carries us. And that's who Priscilla was. She was a deep, godly lady who had grown in wisdom as she walked with Christ every day. And Paul was so thankful to the point she walked with Christ with her husband that they literally, verse number 4, laid down their own neck for the sake of Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What does it mean to lay down their own necks, Pastor? It means they put their lives in jeopardy to protect Paul's ministry. From a human perspective, they prevented Paul's life and ministry from being cut short before he fulfilled God's plan. They lived back in Rome where they're from. They had come back when the dispersion was allowed to return to Rome after the death of Claudius. And they are faithful servants in the Lord. And ladies, she is incredibly valuable. My prayer for the ladies of Canyon Ridge is that you will grow in depth, not silliness. When we grow in silliness, all we're able to offer people is our personal experiences, because we haven't grown in depth. And God has called you to be deep. And your ladies' retreat is called Wise Women. And God has called you to be that. And we just heard from two ladies who are incredibly wise. You could have all the money in the world, like Phoebe, and still be silly. Grow in depth. Become a passionate, deep reader of the Word, a memorizer of Scripture, and raise your family for Christ. But don't waste your free time on silly things like dumb video games on your phone. And I take offense to that. I'm glad. I want you to be offended so that you'll think more deeply about this and understand that your children, your husband, your country, your church needs people who understand the Word, who understand wisdom, and are able to walk in wisdom. Man, this is an amazing couple. I could write 3 books on them, and some of you feel like I'm on my way, but I'm not. Notice verse number 5, we see Paul's first convert, letter C. Likewise, greet the church, talking about Priscilla and Aquila, greet the church that is in their house. They had a church meeting in their house. Salute my well-beloved or my well-loved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia unto Christ. First fruit is the first contact, the first convert that Paul had, the first person he led to Christ in Achaia in Asia, today called Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, modern-day Turkey. And Paul says, I led him to Christ, and I just have a special love and devotion to him. Greet him. Let him know that I love him. Let him know that I care about him. Let him know that I'm praying for him. Just let him know. He's the first brother I led to the Lord. I was telling the 8:30 crowd, I love the 8:30 service. I hope more of you will start coming to 8:30 service. Better parking. And I told the 8:30 crowd, I still remember the first person that was led to Christ at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, a brother named Kurt Johnson. Kurt was a drill instructor at MCRD, and he accepted Christ as his Savior here and got baptized. We show pictures, I think, just about every new members class. I show a picture of Kurt getting into a 55-degree baptistry and being baptized in 55-degree water. And it was cold. It was cold outside, 55-degree water. He was like, oh, it's cold, and his wife goes, suck it up, Jesus died on the cross. And so we baptized really quick that day. And Kurt is still a friend. He serves at a church in Wichita, Kansas, raising his family for Christ. I still remember the first person I led to the Lord as a youth pastor, who is now a pastor in 29 Palms, California, Clint Minnick. First person I led to the Lord as a youth pastor is there. There's a special affection that you have for that children's pastor. I still remember the first convert. And Paul, I just imagine that Paul is going, man, tell Epaphroditus that I love him. I remember that moment all the time, Paul's first convert. We see people in verse number 6, women who served with vigor. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Also in verse number 12, we see three women. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the well-beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. The word labor means these ladies. He mentions four of them. They labored to a point of exhaustion. It was wearisome labor. It was exhausting work. And Paul uses this and he actually says, and I'm not trying to be funny here, Paul actually is saying of Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, and Mary that they labored, and the word that he used is a greater word than he uses for the men that served, that these ladies were incredibly diligent and labored greatly in the Lord. Verse number 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. We believe that these were family members of Paul. There's four that he speaks of in this text. He talks about Herodian in verse number 11 and Sosipater in verse number Sosipater, verse number 21, and Junia is a woman's name, so we believe that Andronicus and Junia were married and that they were faithful. And I just noticed verse number 11, they're his kinsmen, they're relatives of Paul, they're also fellow prisoners. They went to prison, and he's not talking about they went to prison for breaking the law. No, they went to prison for their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and for sharing the gospel. They were Paul's family, they were fellow prisoners, who are of note among the Gentiles. They're notable for their outstanding character. I'm sorry, above the apostles. They were faithful to serve the Lord. And notice what he says at the end, the final phrase that he says, who also were in Christ before me. They knew Christ before Paul got saved. They would have known of Paul's persecution of the church. Paul may have even persecuted them, and they were family members who were no doubt praying for Paul, asking God to do a work in Paul's life, and Paul accepted Christ as his Savior and kind of becomes their leader, but he has a deep, abiding love for this family. Verse number 8 is one of my favorite people in this text. Amphilus was a common name among slaves of Caesar's household, of the imperial household. And in that day, a slave was not allowed to have the name of a free man. He had to have a slave's name. So we know in verse number 8, this guy named Amplius was at the very least a slave. And if you go to Rome today, to the earliest Christian catacombs, to the catacomb of Domitia, the name Amplius can be seen in a beautiful decorated tomb that is there. And you say, what do we believe about that? What we believe about that is that this man was so influential in the church at Rome as a slave, that when he died, the church actually put him in the catacombs and decorated his tomb ornately. Why? Because of his influence in the church. Well, there's a huge important thought that needs to be communicated in this, and that is that in the church, and we understand this from Galatians chapter 3, verse number 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. What we need to understand in this moment here is within the local New Testament church, there is no specific hierarchy based on where you're from, based on your heritage, based on how much money you have, based on how long your family's been going to this church, based on how much money you've given. There's no hierarchy in the local New Testament church, for we are all one in Christ. So So some of you might be here today going, well, I'll never amount to much for the cause of Christ. My parents were or weren't, and then you could fill in the blank to whatever it is. And Ampletus, what he helps us to understand is that as a slave serving next to very wealthy people, it is of no consequence because your walk with Christ and your service in the church is not determined upon how much money you have. It's not determined on your heritage. It's not determined did you go to a specific school. It's not determined on anything, how many, what kind of job you have. Your service in the local New Testament church is determined simply by this: your faithfulness. Your faithfulness. And faithfulness is borne out over time, not days. I remember I was telling the 8:30 service this week, had a guy one time come to Canyon Ridge, and he came and he was faithful in church and loved him, and he was a good dude. But after he'd been to church for about 18 months, he went to one of the men in our church and he said, "What's a guy have to do to be a deacon around here?" And I just, that got back to me. And I thought to myself, not that. That's not what we're going to do. We're not going down that road here. That's not who we are. That's not the way that we're going to get about it, that we're going to fight for position. And, you know, I mean, this isn't Public Enemy Baptist Church, and we're not fighting the power. Thank you for those of you that are from the 80s and 90s. That's not what we're doing. Like, I'm gonna get there. I got to make. No. We appreciate zeal for the Lord, but not zeal for position. And Antipas helps us to understand that. He helps us to grasp that we can serve Christ and be influential regardless of our circumstances, regardless of where we are. In verse 9 to 11, he says, "Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stygis, my beloved, salute. Apelles, approved in Christ, salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman," another family member we talked about. "Greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." So he just talks about some faithful church members, Urbane, Stychus, Apelles, and they are, verse number 10, they are approved. Apelles was approved in Christ. It means he'd been tested, he'd been tried, he had been put through the fire, the process of purifying heavy metals. These men were good men. And then he says the household of Aristobulus and Narcissus, and neither Aristobulus or Narcissus were followers of Christ. They were both very influential men. They were. It would be like in our culture, like today, probably saying something like the house of Trump or the house of Vance. Like you're of these well-known. It'd be a little bit different because of the culture, you get it. But I'm just helping you understand the weightiness. Like there's people in the house of Caesar. Caesar took over the house of Aristobulus, and when Aristobulus died, because he was a relative of Caesar, it would have been like saying these people of great renown and great authority have given their heart to Christ, and I know them, and I want you to tell them I said hello and that I'm praying for them and I love them and I'm grateful for both of these houses. And then he shares some various lists in verse 14 and 15, and I want to conclude this part with verse number 13, where he says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Well, who is Rufus? Well, when we read Mark's gospel, the gospel of Mark, which was written in Rome after Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, we read of, in Mark chapter 15, verse number 21, Jesus leaving the judgment hall and walking down the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary, to Golgotha. And it's about a half mile-ish walk through the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, a walk that Debbie and I have taken. They don't let you go to Calvary because it's in the Palestinian quarter, but you can get pretty close. And you make the walk down the Via Dolorosa, and as Jesus comes out carrying the cross that they commanded, which was a sign of his guilt, Jesus dropped the cross. Not because he couldn't carry it because of its weight, but he couldn't carry it because it was a symbol that he was guilty of sin, and Jesus was guilty of no sin. And so the Roman guards grabbed a man named Simon of Cyrene. He's from North Africa. He may have been black, or he may have looked more darker Middle Eastern, but they grabbed him and they bring him over. History tells us that. And they bring him over and they have him carry the cross. Well, his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, are with him. And Rufus and Alexander have to follow their father. And in my mind, they are following their father with Jesus nearby. And I'd like to say it happened this way. It probably didn't, but you know how my imagination works at times, is that their dad, Simon, is carrying the cross, and he's going to Golgotha, and Jesus is behind him, and Alexander is older, and he's 16, and Rufus is younger, and he's 13, 14, and he asked Jesus, like, why are you going to the cross? Because they knew what the cross was, and maybe they even heard of Jesus, and he's just a kid. Why are you going to the cross? And wouldn't it be beautiful if we get to heaven and find out it happened this way? I don't know that it happened this way, but wouldn't it be beautiful if it happened this way, that we get to heaven and we find out that Jesus actually shares the gospel with Rufus on the way to Calvary and tells him that he loves him and that he's God and that he died, and Rufus, being a good 13, 14-year-old kid, goes, I don't think I believe you that you're the Son of God. And then Jesus makes this bold claim to the kid and says, hey, Rufus, I know, you probably don't believe me, but just stay around Jerusalem for 3 days, because in 3 days, I'll rise from the grave. And Rufus is like, you rise from the grave, I'll put my faith and trust in you. And Jesus would say, as do all wise people put their faith and trust in me if I rise from the grave. And so he goes to the cross and he dies, and 3 days later, he rises again. And what we know from history is that Simon of Cyrene was a very, very faithful follower of Christ. His encounter with Jesus changed him forever. And his sons Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And the only reason that would be is because they were faithful followers of Christ. This has been thought for 2,000 years, or really probably 1,700 years, that the Rufus here in verse number 13 is the son of Simon of Cyrene, and that his mother was also a follower of Christ, so much so that she loved Paul, and Paul actually considered her to be a fellow servant and calls her his mom. He had such deep affection for her. It's an amazing story. And so we see Christ, where Paul's gratitude demonstrated. And then in verse 16, he concludes this paragraph with this. Salute one another with a holy kiss. We see Christian love displayed. Now, this was a cultural way to greet people. It was a sign of affection. It was the practice of embracing people and giving them a kiss on the cheek, maybe a kiss on the forehead. Kissing on the mouth was rare, so that didn't happen. But it was a common way among relatives and close friends, especially when they first came together, to greet one another. Well, in the church at Rome, many of the believers had been disowned by their families, and were living in various stages of isolation from their families apart from the church. They would have been without fellowship, without connection, without what we would say today, the American word today would be community. They had none. And the kissing on the cheek is not prescriptive. Paul is not saying you have to kiss one another on the cheek. It's rather describing or descriptive that when you come together as a church family, there needs to be affection and love and a bond of commitment that is far greater than anything in the world. Far greater than anything in the world. Zane Garza, where are you? Come here, would you, please? Isn't he handsome? I don't think so either. All right, so this is how often, not Canyon Ridge, you're from Ohio. O-H? That's good, I like it. Yeah, did you guys play yesterday? How'd they do? I think they won. I think they played Troy. Yeah, it was like, they played Ohio. Yeah, so they better have won. So you're from Ohio. And so let's shake hands like we're from the Midwest. Like, let's greet one another. How are you?
Good.
Good. Yeah, good. Good to see you. Okay, let's shake hands like we're from the Midwest. Good to see you. Let's shake hands like we're from the Midwest in church. Hey, good to see you. Yeah, how's life? Good. Anything major happen? Did you eat food this week? Yep. You going to survive next week? All right. See you Sunday. And then we go about our life. Yep. I'm a church rat. Those of you that are new to church, I was born on a Thursday, went to church on Sunday. I've missed 15 church services since then. Last year it was only 14, but Debbie and I were on vacation this year, and we didn't skip church. They didn't put their times on their website. They didn't put their times on their phone, and so we tried to show up on time, and we realized we were 45 minutes late. So I've missed 15 services in 53 years of church. I'm a church guy. I know church, and this is often how churches like say hi to one another. Hey, Zane, how you doing? Really good to see you. This is how people will often say hi to people they play softball with, baseball with. This is how I greet most dudes at CrossFit when we go. Not like we don't go, but just whenever I go, this is how I do it. This is how we meet. As a police chaplain, this is how I greet almost everybody if I show up on time. And this is how we do it. Hey, bro, what is happening? How are you? Good to see you. You're looking good. Your wife is a lucky woman. Callie, you should have said amen. Don't wave at me. Yeah, you don't get to come in late to the game. No, you get no credit for that anymore. But that's often how we greet people. Church, CrossFit gym. Man, how you doing, bro? Good to see you. Here's the principle that Paul is trying to help us communicate. That when believers meet together, the affection demonstrated is greater than any affection that could be demonstrated in the world. Like the affection. Now we can't be creepy like this. Hey, brother, good to see you. Yeah, that would be really weird. That would be really, really nutty. Like, please don't do that. Like, if you do that, we're going to talk, but not in my office alone. There's going to be several people videoing that conversation. But here's the principle. I ought to love coming here. I ought to love gathering together with the saints. I ought to love being involved in your life. And whether it's the shake of a hand or what kids call it, Dave, you know, whether you fist bump somebody or dap somebody or whatever, that the affection that is demonstrated is obvious and it's clear and it's not creepy and it's not sensual. It's just Christ-like love and affection. And because I was an athlete raised in the West Coast, California, Washington, Texas, I have a unique, like, I'm just going to say hi to just about everybody like this. What's up, man? How you doing? Good to see you. Yeah. Every single time. I don't do that to ladies because I don't want to hear whining. Like, I shook one lady's hand. She's like, you squeeze too hard. Go to the gym. Wasn't that hard. Wasn't that hard. Promise. It wasn't that hard. But the point is that when I meet with a brother, that the affection that we have ought not be awkward. Now, some people may have had some trauma in their life, and like this would be really weird for them, and we don't want to like broach that or cause anxiety in their heart. I get that. But there ought to be a heart affection one for another that is far deeper than anything else I have in the world outside of my own family. But in many ways, this should be deeper than my own family if my family doesn't know Christ. And so Paul is saying, hey, demonstrate. Now, he's talking about kisses, and we're not going to play that game. I tried that with you that once before, and you turned your head at the wrong time. And so we're not going to, but it's love that is demonstrated, so much so that John 13:35 says that when people walk into the church, the way that they know that you are a disciple is by the love you have one for another. So whether you're from Ohio, a little stiff, or whether you're from Texas, a little less stiff, there needs to be a deep affection one for another that lets the world know, hey, these people love each other. But the world only sees what is already there because the world sees that we genuinely love one another. Now, well, Pastor, I've been to church and I've been hurt before. Right. No, look at me. Right. No, look at me. Are you saying that my hurt doesn't have value? I'm not saying your hurt doesn't have value. I'm saying that your hurt needs to be washed by the grace of Christ and it's forgiven by the blood of Christ. And you've been hurt before, and would you hear me as well? You've hurt people before. It's not like you're Jesus and you've never hurt anybody. We've all hurt and been hurt. Our love is not determined based on whether or not I've hurt somebody or been hurt before. Our love is based on the reality of the forgiveness we have in Christ. People closest to me probably been hurt more by me than the people who barely know me. The people who barely know me are like, hey, that's a cool guy. I want to get to know him. And my wife's like, no, you don't. Our demonstration of love and the affection that we have and the gratitude that we have one for another is not determined because we've never felt anything negative in a church setting or in a group of people or anything like that. It's nothing related to that. Our affection, our appreciation, our gratitude, our thankfulness is simply because the work that Christ has done in our heart and that we're going to be in heaven for eternity together. And church is a foretaste of heaven. That's what it should be like. So if you have a crummy attitude when you come to church, get it right in the parking lot and don't bring it here. Well, I've had a rough day. Everybody has rough days. Seek forgiveness and grace and come in here in the joy of the Lord. Not in the joy of your circumstances. I'm not minimizing them. But in the joy of the Lord, come in here and be grateful for what God has done for you. So this morning, we've got so much to thank God for. It's so much to praise Him for, as the old song goes. We've got so many things that we could look at our life, because every good thing you have is a gift from God. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, the Bible says, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In this world, we have hatred, we have heartache, we have violence, we have turmoil, we have distrust. I mean, we live in a wicked world that apart from both the common grace of God and the specific grace of God, there would be absolutely nothing good here. Well, I think that the church could be nicer. I would agree with that. We're broken people in need of the Savior. That's what we're talking about. But apart from the goodness of Christ, we would have nothing, nothing, nothing good. We would not last one day apart from the goodness and the grace of Christ. Why? Because this world would be given over to Satan, who is really a threefold mission in life. And the Bible says it's to steal, kill, and destroy. And the pain and suffering that he brings. But when we come together in Jesus, we ought to be grateful, happy, thankful, joyous, wanting to be together, loving one another, enjoying one another, enjoying their children, enjoying the time that we have around the Word of God. Why? Because of the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary for your sin and mine. And he did an amazing work. We just sang, there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Who's the Redeemer? The one who will redeem or pay your sin debt because of what he did on the cross when he died for you. And his name is Jesus, and he's God's own Son. And he loves you and he died you and he's given you heaven as your home. And listen, friend, if that's the only good thing you ever have in this life, you win. Because you will spend eternity with Christ. Bo Yeoman, I don't know, he might be here. He was at the early service, but played the cajon this morning. Friday, Bo came to my house. I have a barrel sauna in my backyard, a traditional barrel sauna. And Bo came over. We were supposed to work out, but we didn't work out. And we went in the sauna. And we got the sauna. When Bo got in, it wasn't super hot. It was 190 degrees, which seems like a lot unless you go in saunas often. And so it's 190 degrees. And we're sitting in there, and he's young, you know, and he's sweating. And I'm sweating, and Zane was in there too, three dudes in a sauna. And a cold plunge and a shower and all that. We're doing contrast therapy and having a great time. And Bo just looked at me and he said, "Pastor, it's hot in here." And we're like 190 degrees, it's hot, and it was picking up. It was gonna end up at like 210. And I'm like, Yeah, it's pretty warm in here. And I'm sitting right in front of the stove and he's next to me. And he goes, "Kinda makes me really sad about hell." Yeah, it does. And I said, I don't know. I don't understand everything about it, but I know that hell's going to be far worse than this heat. And I understand that Jesus loves me so much that he came and he endured the most violent, horrific death that could ever be imagined in human history. And he did it because he loves me. And as horrible as hell is going to be, heaven is going to be the exact opposite in wonder and beauty and amazement. And I said, I'm just burdened to know that there are people who will live their life in eternity in hell, separated from God. But Jesus loves them and died for them. And if they'll put their faith and trust in Christ, heaven would be their home. And we both just kind of sat there in silence thinking, if you don't know Christ, you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to endure the suffering of hell. Heaven is for you. Jesus died for you, just like he did me. And I accepted him as Savior as a 10-year-old kid 43 years ago. I accepted him as my Savior. And my life's been forever different because of his sacrifice on the cross. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we want to encourage you, repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't know how to do that, we're going to have people standing here today that would tell you how you can know, that would answer any questions you have in just a moment. And then if you are a believer, you know Christ, you've got so much to thank him for. Would you start teaching your kids to say thank you? And would you start looking for opportunities to be grateful? Would you say thank you to the food server and to the kid at the fast food restaurant and the person that holds the door and the ushers and the sound folks and your husband and your wife and your children? And let's just create a culture in our own hearts and lives of intentional gratitude, because that's when life is most rich. Not this hardness, but a tenderness that says life is best when we are grateful.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.